Let's turn now to the Scriptures. Now, let me just say one last thing. We're going to be leaving this room at high noon, at 12 o'clock, after we partake of the communion. And the worship service will conclude with a brief service of groundbreaking out by what is now the youth house, but when the bulldozers get through with it, it won't be, because construction is just about to begin. So we're going to have a service of groundbreaking at noon. I need to ask you, if you have children in the nursery, at noon, please go get your children. We'll wait for you. And then as soon as everyone gets down there, it'll be a very brief service, but we'll have a service of dedication and groundbreaking. Okay, I'll remind you of that at 12 o'clock. Let's pray together before we read the Scriptures. Lord, now we ask you to be our teacher as we read your word. We know it is true in everything that it teaches and in everything that it says. But we need the Holy Spirit to guide us so that we truly understand what it is you're saying to us, so that we truly understand what you need us to hear. Lord, speak to us. Open our ears so that we may respond to you as we ought, with understanding, with faith, and with obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text this morning is the second in a series on the letter to Ephesians, beginning chapter 1, verse 15. 2 weeks ago, before I left on this short-term mission trip, I began this letter to Ephesians. I thought I might write a special sermon for the day of our groundbreaking ceremony, but I actually found that this text was perfectly appropriate for the day. You know, what's the use of being a Calvinist if you can't relax? Everything sort of all works together. And I think that's the case here in Ephesians, the second part. Listen now to Paul writing these words. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord." Today we break ground on a new building, and it is the completion of an incredibly long process of vision and of prayer and of work. I think from the very time this first building was built, it was always envisioned by the leadership and the membership that this little postage stamp of ground here in this part of town, we wanted to see fully developed for ministry. That began as these buildings were built and as the church grew and filled them. And when I came, there were still a few challenges remaining that were significant. Those had to do with, while we had a vision and while we had a plan, we didn't have a lot of real estate. It still belonged to a number of other people around us. And we saw, not me, but frankly, other people who stepped forward to that challenge and really worked, and we saw the Lord really work things out so that all the contiguous properties around us were given to us. And that has been an incredible journey of faith and of seeing God's faithfulness. Now, I thought when the last property fell, whoopee, you know, things are done. Then we found out that there were more things we really needed to trust God for, because then we had to deal with getting the plans approved. And we had to deal with getting people like, you know, the county to say, you can do this. There was also the challenge of going to the congregation in a in a time where the economy was bad, to say, we need to do this now, and to see the congregation respond with a generosity that was not surprising, but that nonetheless is amazing, where we saw God provide exactly what we need for the first phase of building this and the total vision of developing the whole property. It's been an extraordinary experience of God's faithfulness from the beginning right up until now, as we come to the point where we can actually break ground and begin. That process, building up, reaching out, that vision of saying that this is a place where we hope to see literally thousands of people's lives change over the years. Hundreds and hundreds of children will have a place to be nurtured from their infancy right up to young adulthood as disciples. And who knows how many people over the years this building is here, how many people will there be a place for people to be nurtured into faith? How many people will be nurtured into discipleship and leadership? It's a really compelling vision. And Paul basically states it so well here, what this is about, when he says this in verse 17. My prayer is that it's what? I pray that you may know him better. Why are we breaking ground today? Why do churches build buildings? So that we may know him better. So that we may have the space and the capacity to do ministries that enable us to know him better. Now, let me say there are two things Paul says here about knowing him better that I want you to look at. The first is this. He says, I pray. He's speaking to these Ephesians who've come to believe. And as probably a circular letter to some of the other cities there as well, and it applies to them as well, it applies to us as well. He says, I pray that you will come to really know what your hope is. Now see, that implies that you can already know it and even believe it, but there's still a need to grow in your knowledge of your hope. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Know the hope. Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about the idea of inheritance in the Apostle Paul. That when he and the other early Christians encountered the risen Christ, it clarified the vision for their lives. They realized what God was doing by raising up Jesus was opening the door for the renewal of the whole heavens and the earth. That it was an incredible vision of a new inheritance of all things being made right and being renewed, Christ being the first fruits of that. And it really brought their lives into focus. C.F.D. Mool, who's a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, hope is faith standing on tiptoe. And that's exactly what Paul sort of lays out for us, the idea of what it means to be a Christian. It's someone who's come to faith in Christ, but you're standing on tiptoe for a glorious inheritance. And that inheritance is a belief that God looks at this world, and even though it's become a wreck, even though it's become a mess, God loves this world, and he has said, I am not going to let it rot, but rather I've begun an invasion of love through my Son, and it will be consummated in nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth. I am going to fill this place with my glory and my grace until it glows with the knowledge of God, until everything glows with fruition of what I intended for it. That's the inheritance he talks about. And this is wrapped up in the idea of Jesus' resurrection. The way it's described here in the 19th verse, I'm sorry, the 20th verse, when he talks about God's mighty strength in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Both here and in most places in the New Testament, whenever you see that phrase, raised him from the dead, that's not meant as sort of a singular occurrence to say that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. The literal rendering of that phrase is that he was raised from the dead ones. Jesus was raised from the dead ones. And I hope you begin to see the hope that's laden in that phrase. It's that Jesus died and he was among the dead ones. In fact, that's what we mean in the Apostles' Creed, in the original Greek, when they said he descended into hell. It meant he descended and was really dead. He was really among the dead. And here, when it says he was raised from the dead ones, what it's saying is, listen, he was one of the dead ones, and then he was raised. I.e., that was the inauguration of something glorious. He was the first from among the dead. And all those who are in him who are dead will someday share in that risen life. It's the inauguration of a new age that begins with Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is just the beginning of this incredible renewal that is to be our inheritance that Paul talks about it. Now, Paul is writing this to say, listen, I'm praying that you would begin to see the significance of this for your own lives. This would be your hope, and it would begin to change your life as you know that, listen, there is nothing that can come into your life. There's no circumstance, there's no problem, there's no setback that can ultimately stop you because you're united to Jesus by faith from sharing in the glory of that inheritance. Nothing will ever put you on plan B. Nothing will ever take that away from you. So he even pushes it farther to say, you need to see it like God sees it. Look at the second part of that 18th verse. What he says is, I pray that you would know the hope to which he has called you. And then look at the second phrase. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Who's his? He's talking about God. He's saying, I want you to see your hope, what God is going to do for you and for this world that he loves. I want you to see that the way God sees it. If you were to meet God and say, so God, I understand you're rich. Tell me about your wealth. Tell me about your riches. Well, there's so many ways God can answer that question, right? He owns the cattle on 10,000. He basically owns it all, right? What are the riches he brags about? It says his glorious inheritance. His inheritance are you. Is you. His inheritance is the saints. That is, when God looks at what you will be, what you will become because of his merciful plan for you. When God looks at what you will be when his grace comes into your life, as he works you through the troubles of your life right now, as he bears you up under the struggles you're in, the burdens and the sorrows of your life, and gives you grace until that day when he will raise you up with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. When God sees you in Christ, with all he's going to do for you, he says, this is my treasure. This is my glorious inheritance. What I'm going to do for you, this makes me rich. And friends, when we talk about buildings, you need to understand this. The buildings are not the treasures of the church. The treasures of the church are the people. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Every person you ever see, listen, the buildings around here, they're all going to crumble. They're all going to turn to dust one way or another. Maybe quickly, maybe over time, but they're all going to burn. But the person sitting next to you, C.S. Lewis says, is in the process of either becoming an everlasting splendor, a person who in Christ is going to become so resplendent with glory and beauty that if you were to see them now in the fullness of that beauty, you'd be tempted to worship them, or an everlasting horror, a person so devoid of wholeness, so devoid of life and joy because they've rejected God, that it would be a creature from your worst nightmare. People last forever. People are what matter. And God says, those people who come to Christ, who become my holy ones, my saints, that is my treasure. That is our hope. We are his treasure. I told you I was on this short-term mission trip to Australia. One of the things I did while I was there was I went to cathedral, the Anglican Cathedral in Sydney this past Thursday. This tells you how jet-lagged I am and just how long the sermon could conceivably go. I'm teasing. I went into the Anglican Cathedral in Sydney, and as I'm walking in, there's an Australian lady who's walking in behind me, and she bumps into the docent who sort of gives the tours of the cathedral. And this lady says, I sound like Steve Irwin. I'm too tired to do that. She says, I won't use my Australian accent. She says, what a beautiful house for God. And the docent, she broke out into this smile, and she says, "Why, this isn't a house for God. It's a house for God's people." And I thought, that's it. That's brilliant. Why is this church here? This is not a house for God. God lives in His people. The reason the building is here, the reason the stones are here, the reason they've been here for hundreds of years. Why? Because God's people are the treasure. And if you want to see the treasures of the church, don't look at the mosaic tile floors and don't look at the stained glass windows. If you want to see the treasures of the church, look at the person sitting next to you. Our hope, our inheritance, is what God is going to do for us. Because the people of the Lord are His treasure. That's why we break ground. Because people matter. God wants to see more and more people come to know Him better by knowing what their hope is. Secondly and lastly, not only are we breaking ground and are we praying that people will come to know Him better by knowing what the hope of the resurrection is, but also to know Him better by knowing His power. By knowing His power. Look at how he describes this in verses 19. He says, Paul says, "I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you would come to know Him better. Know the hope of the resurrection and know this." Verse 19, "His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand." Listen, the Ephesians were a society that were absolutely wrapped up and trying to find spiritual power for their lives. And that way, frankly, they're just like our society today. You read about this in the book of Acts, chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus to preach. He found there was this flourishing industry, and it was an industry sort of New Age religion. All sorts of ways that people were looking to get power over their lives. And so they had, you know, special spell books, special incantations they loved. They wore amulets, and they had special incense that they would use. All sorts of things, you know, sort of like ancient feng shui, you know, just sort of ancient ways that, here, buy this, get this consultant, get this aroma into your house, and guess what? Your health will be better. Your relationships will improve. In other words, what? You'll have power over your life. And when Paul came to Ephesus and began to proclaim the resurrection, and when people began to see what Jesus Christ could do, we're told, spontaneously, they decided to have a bonfire because they realized that all these other things were frankly powerless. They didn't bring power. They were lies. They were deceptions. I hope you haven't spent a lot of money on feng shui just before I say this. But listen to what he says. I'll read you this from Acts 19. "A number of people who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wages. That's 50,000 times a middle-class person's whole day's wage. That's well into the millions. And it actually caused a riot in town by all the people who were selling incense and aromatherapy and all that kind of stuff. They said, "Wait a minute. I've been to Ephesus a few times and stood in that place where the riot happened." And it's an amazing thing to see how relevant it is today, because people still spend millions and millions of dollars trying to get control of your relationships, trying to get control of your life. But in Ephesus, Paul preached Christ. And it wasn't one of these sort of Nazi book burnings, you know, sort of the religious right threatening people. This was the people themselves saying, "What am I going to do with this junk?" And they just burned it spontaneously right there because they realized, this is worthless. I found real power. Now, what do I mean by power? Paul is saying that the hope of the Christian, what you begin to realize is, Jesus Christ directly brings God into your life. And when He does, you begin to know His power, not just later, but right now. Power over the way you think as you begin to read His Word. His truth becomes real to you, and frankly, it enables you, as you grow in it, to cut through a lot of the lies, deceptions, and nonsense that are out there in the world. You begin to really know who you are and why you're here. It begins to affect what you love. As His Holy Spirit comes into you, all of a sudden you really do begin to change. There's a new power in your life. And because His Holy Spirit is in you, all of a sudden you find you're able to love and forgive people that ordinarily you wouldn't be able to do it. You can do it now because He's forgiving. He's loving. He's gracious. You used to be inflexible. All of a sudden now, you're flexible and gracious, and your critical spirit disappears. Why? Because there's a new love in you that's from Him. He changes you with a new power. And the last thing I want you to see about this is that that power isn't just for the great inheritance to come. That power to know Him better by knowing His power begins now. Lastly, look at those last two verses. God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. What on earth does that mean? Well, what He's saying is that, listen, visualize the end, what we were talking about at the beginning of the sermon. The end. It's probably easy for you to say, yes, Jesus will return and all the tears will be wiped away. All will be beauty. Everything will be made new. I will finally be raised up in what I'm supposed to be. You can visualize that. But that's not enough. What He's saying is that right now, Christ has been made the head of a body. That is, there is a place where His life can be known now. And that body is the church. When you come into this family, into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that hope and that new power for living come into your life, not then. They come into your life now. Friendship with God, new power, knowing Him better, that is something that you can experience now. I got to tell you one last Australian story. The last day I'm leaving that country, there was big news. And the big news was that a man who was like the Johnny Cash of Australia, the great country singer of Australia, had died. His name is Slim Dusty. Probably never heard of him. I never heard of him, but everybody in Australia had. Slim Dusty died. Now, what you have to know is he was a country and western singer in Australia, which means if you look at his songs, they're all pretty sad because, you know, if there were no sadness, there'd be no country music. Right? Oh, to be happy. But anyway. He had a song he sang. Most of you, if you saw the openings of the Olympics, you heard this guy. In the Olympics ceremonies in Sydney, he sang Waltzing Matilda as part of the ceremony. But he had another song that was his most famous song, and it was a song called The Pub with No Beer. And the chorus, and ask any Aussie can sing this song. The chorus is, "There's nothing so lonesome, so morbid, so drear, than to stand in a bar of a pub with no beer." Now, I'm at the airport leaving, and I watched the funeral, the state funeral, for Slim Dusty. And this evangelical minister stood up in the pulpit, and this was his text. He had everybody in the congregation, and the whole nation was watching this, you know, on live coverage. He had everybody sing The Pub with No Beer, and they all knew the lyrics. Then he seated them, and he said, "Now, what's this song about?" And he explained how that it was written during the Depression. It was written during a time where supplies were low, and frankly, you know, pubs would run out of supplies. And this poor guy, you know, he's out in the outback working, and the thing he looks forward to is coming back to his mates and sharing a beverage together. And the minister said this. He said, "This song is not about drinking. It's about mateship, friendship." He said, "And this song points us to the gospel." And I thought, that's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. I'm going to go listen to country western music now. What he said was this. What is the gospel? What do we long for? We long for the fullness of life, don't we? Some of you know this, getting together and having a meal, having a feast with good friends, not just once, but doing that over and over, year after year, with people and growing in depth, growing in friendship, growing in the fullness of life. That's what we're built for. He said, "Listen, this song points you to Jesus. Because Jesus came into this world. Why? to deal with the problem of your sin through his death and resurrection and open a door so that the King of the universe, the one who gives all joy, all life, all meaning, the source of all of it, becomes your friend. And he becomes a friendship. He says, my friend preaching this, he says, where the beer never runs out of the pub, where the life never stops flowing, where the friendship just gets sweeter and sweeter until the day you see him face to face. Listen, the church exists so that you can know him and know him better and better. And that's why we break ground today. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, on this very special day, we pray. And I pray for each person that they might know the life-changing power that comes in knowing and following you. Lord, you know our lives. You know how they would be different if we knew you, those of us who don't. And if we knew you better, those of us who claim to be your disciples. We look to you for all of our needs. We look to you for the needs of the world, the places where war is raging, the places where poverty is oppressing millions of people, situations that are far beyond our ability to solve. We look to you as a good God to have mercy on this world. But we also look to you, Lord. We look to you for the needs of our own lives personally. Look on those here who are suffering, the sick, the depressed, the lonely, the unemployed, those who are grieving for any reason. And I pray that you would strengthen them and strengthen us all in the unity of all those who confess your name to be those who know you and seek to know you better. And as we break ground this day, I pray that it would be the beginning of a great work of your Holy Spirit upon this church, that we would be people who are a bright, shining light, testifying to the goodness of the Lord and the beauty of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship now by taking an offering. Let me introduce someone to you. This is Ben Lewis, who's going to be singing for you. Ben is going to sing a song for you that he's written. Ben is the area coordinator for Young Life, a ministry to teenagers in the North Lake, area. Ben, we welcome you. I want us to follow that invitation to go deeper into discipleship, or maybe for some of you to even begin contemplating discipleship for the first time in a time of confession of sin. I'm going to lead us in some prayers, and I'm going to get you have a simple response. When you hear me say, "In your mercy, forgive us," you respond in prayer by saying, "Lord, hear us and help us." Let's confess now. Lord Jesus, we come to you with true sorrow for our sins, to confess to you our weakness, our unbelief, and our sinfulness. Lord Jesus, you've given us sure hope and secure love, but we follow false hopes and the desires of the world. We live by our own strength and not by the power of the resurrection. We confess this to you. In your mercy, forgive us. Lord, hear us and help us. We've lived by the light of our own eyes, faithlessly and not believing. We've not fully trusted or obeyed you. And because of that, we're often overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us. Lord, hear us and help us. Too often we are selfish and proud. We ignore you, Lord, and we neglect others, those near us, our family, those whom we care about, and we neglect our neighbor. In your mercy, forgive us. Lord, hear us and help us. And now, Father, I ask you that through the redeeming love of your Son on the cross, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, transform and renew us as disciples who follow you with joy. We ask this confident in your unchanging faithfulness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.